Luke 24. I'm actually going to begin reading in Luke 23, verse 50, through Luke 24, verse 12. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the empty tomb. We thank you for the risen Christ, who so powerfully demonstrated his victory, the entirety of his victory over sin, over Satan, and over death itself in the resurrection. We thank you for the fact of the resurrection. But Lord Jesus, we thank you that you promised, that you foretold, that you would rise again. And it's to this promise that we look today, Lord. May we draw strength and be enlightened. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. If we aren't careful, Easter, like Christmas or any other religious holiday, can become just an annual rehearsal of historical facts and characters. It can become just kind of a slideshow of Sunday school pictures that we replay in our minds each spring. Some women, some spices, an angel or two, some trembling guards, a hole in the ground with a big stone rolled off to one side. So somehow we've got to make sure that the resurrection of Christ is never diminished in our minds to a mere recitation of facts or an outgrown ornament of childhood hope somewhere tucked away in a basket of plastic grass alongside Peeps and chocolate bunnies. So as we return again to the garden tomb and to the resurrection scene today, my prayer for this message and for our time together is that we would each be given a fresh remembering of the words of Jesus' promises to rise from the dead on the third day. But you may be wondering, well, why do we need to spend Easter? Why do we need to spend the Easter season or this Easter service reflecting back on Jesus' predictions of his resurrection? The resurrection's a fact. It's a historical event. He's risen. Why not celebrate the resurrection itself? Let's celebrate the fact that the stone was rolled away, that the perfectly reconstituted, glorified Son of God walked out of the grave victorious over death, victorious over sin, victorious over Satan. But I need to ask you something. What meaning would Jesus' resurrection have had on that day to those women? And what possible meaning would his resurrection hold for you and I today had he never spoken of it beforehand? What if Jesus just appeared to the women at the tomb that morning without any previous mention of coming back to life? You want to talk about confusion? You want to talk about superstition and suspicion? Talk about disbelief? I'm arguing today that apart from his pre-crucifixion foretellings of it, the resurrection of Jesus is bogus. It's a piece of religious folklore, having no validity and offering no hope whatsoever. Now I want to impress upon you today the supreme wisdom of Jesus in foretelling his resurrection. And what his words about his death, what his words about his burial and resurrection, not just the facts themselves, say to us about Christ. You see, I believe these are essential to the integrity of the Christian gospel. His words, his promises, his foretellings. These are essential to the integrity of the gospel. They are food for Christian meditation. They are fuel for hope and for our assurance of salvation. This morning's message has two parts. In part one, I'm going to try to do two things. First, I want to highlight some of the Old Testament foundations of resurrection. And I want to highlight some of the experiences of resurrection that Jesus built into the lives of his followers to show you that resurrection wasn't an altogether alien idea to Jesus' early followers. And secondly, I want to narrow our focus down to Jesus' three predictions of his resurrection in Luke's gospel, which I believe form the basis of the angel's challenge to the women in Luke 24:7. And then in part two, I want us to take a very close look, a laser-focused look at Luke 24:7. I want to explore each phrase in that statement in the light of God's plan of redemption. I want to draw some applications as we go along. So let's start with some biblical groundwork for resurrection. You know, one of the great strengths, one of the great beauties of the Bible is that the clearer parts of the Bible, the more understandable parts of the Bible, help shed light on and give meaning to the less clear parts of the Bible. Now, as a Christian pastor and teacher, I believe that the resurrection finds its clearest expression in the New Testament. So I use the New Testament to shed light on the Old Testament. I use the New Testament's teaching about the resurrection to shed light on the Old Testament's foreshadowings of resurrection, not the other way around. But the Old Testament is, in fact, where the first hints of resurrection appear in Scripture. So I want to consider a few examples from the Old Testament. I'm going to give you 9 Old Testament foreshadowings of resurrection. The first two are from the book of Job. Job 13, verses 14 to 15 says, "Oh, that you," Job is addressing God here. He says, "Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands." And then even more explicitly, in Job 19, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Isn't that beautiful? What an amazingly powerful passage of Scripture. What an amazing foreshadowing of resurrection, life, all the way back in the book of Job. Here's a third example from the life of Elijah. We just finished, not too long ago, a series looking at the life and the ministry of the prophet Elijah. We think about Elijah raising the widow of Zarephath's son back to life, a Sidonian woman, a pagan woman in 1 Kings 17. Fourth, Elisha, the prophetic successor of Elijah the prophet, did a very similar miracle in raising another widow's son back to life, the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4. And in 2 Kings 13, also related to Elisha and his prophetic ministry, a dead man, a guy dies, some friends of his bury him, and in those days they shared tombs. They didn't have graves dug into the dirt like we have. They used caves, and they would hollow out more of the cave and make room for more bodies to be laid in those graves. And so they would share graves. And so they opened up the tomb where Elisha had been laid, and they put this dead man into the tomb. And when his dead corpse touched the bones of Elisha, the Bible tells us that he stood up on his feet. He came back to life. This is 2 Kings 13. This is an incredible story. It's an incredible picture of new life, resurrection life. It's a foreshadowing of resurrection. Think about Jonah, number 6. Think about his emergence from the whale after 3 days and 3 nights. Jonah is an incredible picture of resurrection. Jesus even uses the story of Jonah. He tells the Pharisees one day, he's frustrated with them, as he often was. He says, "No sign will be given to this generation." They were looking for a sign. They were always wanting Jesus to perform some kind of sign. "No sign will be given to this generation," he says, "except the sign of Jonah." Talking about the resurrection. 7. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 26:19, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." I just love the kind of poetic, rhythmic rendering of that in the English. Let me read it again. "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." I love that passage in Isaiah. Think about Ezekiel's vision, number 8. The vision of the valley of dry bones being re-enfleshed in Ezekiel 37. And finally, Daniel. The prophet Daniel in Daniel 12 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So Daniel here is not only foreshadowing resurrection, he's foreshadowing judgment. He's foreshadowing the final judgment. Everyone's going to come back to life. Some are going to come back to everlasting life. Some are going to come back to everlasting judgment and shame. So, suffice to say, while the Old Testament here gives us some glimpses of resurrection, these glimpses, these hints, aren't a firm enough foundation in and of themselves upon which to build a complete biblical understanding of resurrection. It's only when we consider these Old Testament hints in the light of the resurrection of Christ found in the New Testament do they gain their full meaning. But the point still needs to be made that because of these and because of other texts, there are many, many other texts from the Old Testament. I've only given you 9 here. There are many, many more which point to resurrection, which point us towards the hope of life after death. But they don't come into their full meaning. We aren't able to fully understand them unless we understand them in the light of the resurrection of Christ. The point needs to be made, however, that because of these, because of other texts like them, the women and the disciples of Jesus weren't ignorant of resurrection. Resurrection wasn't an alien notion to them. They'd grown up hearing the Old Testament. What's more, they were there when Jesus raised the son of the widow back to life in Luke 7, following in the footsteps of his prophetic predecessors, Elijah and Elisha. Jesus raised the son of the widow back to life in Luke 7. The disciples were there. The women were there watching this. They were there when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter back to life in Luke 8. And they were there when he called Lazarus out of the grave in John 11. The notion of resurrection was certainly present in the minds of Jesus' disciples. But for the women and for the disciples to gain a stake in the hope of resurrection for themselves, Jesus knew he needed to plant an authoritative, verbal seed of resurrection hope in their minds, a seed that he would then awaken in their hearts after the fact. He needed to give them his word, so to speak. So this is exactly what he does 3 times in the Gospel of Luke. Now, I want to take a look now at the 3 resurrection predictions that are found in the Gospel of Luke. The first prediction of his suffering and resurrection that Luke records Jesus as giving comes in Luke chapter 9, verses 21 and 22. Jesus has just fed the 5,000. The disciples have gathered up 12 baskets of leftovers, and after retiring to a quiet place, a private place, Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" He wanted them to He wanted them to tell him what people were saying about his identity. And, of course, after giving him all the popular answers common in those days, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah come back to earth. Some say you're one of the prophets. Jesus then asks his disciples, well, who do you say that I am? And then immediately after, Peter gives that famous answer, you are the Christ of God. Luke tells us that Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day rise. And you can find parallel passages to this text in Matthew 16 and in Mark 8. Jesus wants his disciples to know that he's the Messiah. He wants them to know of his coming death and resurrection, and he tells them about it privately. Then he goes to the crowd again and says to them that if anyone wants to follow him, they must take up their cross daily. Now, I find it interesting that Jesus tells the disciples about both the cross and the resurrection, but he only tells the crowd about the cross. I find that interesting, and I want to come back to that thought in just a few minutes. But first, I want to take a look at Jesus' second prediction. 8 days later, Luke tells us in Luke 9:44 that Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And you can find parallel passages to that in Matthew 17 and in Mark chapter 9. This second prediction in Luke doesn't mention resurrection. But the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark both mention it. And we know this is the same scene because the events in all three Gospels are identical at this point. Jesus is in Galilee. He's with his disciples. He's just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration where he's revealed himself in his glorified state to Peter, James, and John. He's just healed a demon-possessed boy. And according to the angels at the tomb in Luke 24, the women were following Jesus by this point in his ministry as well. This is a critical, critical moment. Hear the insistence in Jesus' words to the disciples. Let these words sink into your ears. And even though their minds are dull, even though they're still focused on worldly things like who's going to be the greatest, who's going to have the best seats, the seats of prominence on the right and left-hand side of Jesus in the kingdom, even though they're still worried about these kinds of things, Jesus is like that faithful farmer in Psalm 126, the farmer who is planting seeds of resurrection hope into the disciples, knowing that he will one day reap a harvest of joy, and that they too will carry forth the seed of resurrection hope to others. Jesus' third prediction comes on the journey from Galilee down to Jerusalem in Luke 18, verses 31 to 34. He says, and taking the 12, Luke tells us, Jesus said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But listen to this. But they, the disciples, understood none of these things. This saying was hid from them, and they did not grasp what was said. When Deborah and I, each evening, we sit down with our kids and we read Bible stories to them. And when we sit down and read Landon, our three-year-old son, when we read him Bible stories, he'll sit there right beside us and he'll suck his thumb and he'll nod as I point to the picture of Jesus on the cross and ask him little questions about the story. I know he's not getting it. I know he's not grasping it yet, but I teach it to him anyway. I have to. I'm planting seeds, planting gospel seeds in his mind, seeds which will one day, by God's grace, be awakened by the life-giving, faith-creating breath of the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus is doing with his disciples. He knows they don't get it. He knows they're not grasping it, but he's not mad at them. He loves these men. He loves these women passionately. So he speaks these beautiful, majestic, earth-shaking truths into their dull ears, knowing that his efforts are not in vain. He plants the seed of resurrection hope in their hearts for now, knowing that it won't bear fruit until later, after he's been raised from the dead. But when it takes root in his people, he knows that it will bear fruit to the ends of the earth. You see, the tree that grows from the seed of resurrection hope is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church gets to carry that seed forward to a hopeless world. What a responsibility! What an unspeakably great, high honor! What an eternally significant work! We get to carry the hope of resurrection to the world. And so now I want to take a close look. I want to really focus in on Luke chapter 24, verse 7. We come to part 2, and I want to look at verse 7 and 24 as what it is, I believe, is a summary of the predictions that we've just seen. These three predictions that Luke gives us where Jesus is foretelling of his death and his suffering and his resurrection. Luke 24:7 is a summary of those. And the angels use this summary to challenge the women to remember Jesus' words. Let's take it a statement at a time. The first part I want to look at is the statement of the angels, that the Son of Man must be delivered. Now, this is an enormous statement in several ways. First, because Jesus here is identifying himself with mankind. Son of Man. That's an expression we find often in the Old Testament referring to prophets. God would address prophets like Ezekiel, like Elijah, as Son of Man, and then he would command them to go do such and such. Jesus loves this term. He prefers this title. Jesus embraces his humanity, but in doing so, he never denies his deity. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Secondly, it's an enormous statement because of the essentiality of what he says will take place. Must is the connecting word that Jesus uses here. Must is an uncompromisingly strong word. In other words, the Son of Man can't not be delivered. If the Son of Man is not delivered, the universe collapses. The Son of Man must be delivered. And so thirdly, this statement is huge because Jesus is submitting his will to the will of his Father. Be delivered. That's the passive tense of the verb. Jesus isn't performing the action here. Someone else is. He's putting his Father in the driver's seat. He's putting his Father's will above his own. His dying words on the cross, according to Luke 23:46, Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus lived his dying words all throughout his life, all throughout his earthly existence and ministry. He submitted himself to his Father's will, and that's what he's doing here. The Son of Man must be delivered by someone, by his Father, into the hands of sinful men. Jesus commits his spirit into his Father's hands, but it's into the hands of sinful men that he allows himself to be delivered. Jesus draws a distinction here. It's not a distinction between some men who are sinful over here on one hand and other men who are not sinful over here on the other hand. No, the distinction that Jesus makes is between sinful men, that is, all of us, and a sinless man, that is, himself. If as a sinful person you have no hand in Christ's death, then listen to me very closely, you have no hope in his resurrection. Trust me, you want to be in the sinful men category. Otherwise, Jesus didn't die for you. Paul says in Romans 5:8, God shows His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Himself says in Luke 5:32, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Look, if you're trying to live a self-righteous life, if you're trying to clean your life up, if you're trying to be a good enough person for God, listen, you need to jump off that sinking ship just as soon as you can. You need to jump off that ship into the ocean of sinful men where the reaching, nail-scarred, rescuing hand of Jesus Christ can actually do you some good. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. Now, I said earlier I wanted to come back and revisit the fact that Jesus told His disciples about His crucifixion and His resurrection, but only told the crowd about His crucifixion. Why do you think that was? I think it's because Jesus wanted to establish credible witnesses for the resurrection. You see, it wasn't a big thing for the crowd to imagine Jesus being crucified. They saw crucifixions all the time. Roman crucifixions were commonplace in that day and time. It wasn't really even that big of a deal for the crowd to imagine a resurrection. I mean, think again, many of these people who followed Jesus wherever He went had been there when He raised people from the dead. They were eyewitnesses. But if Jesus would have gone public with this talk of raising Himself back to life, He would lose all credibility. Or He would have gained the wrong kind of credibility. The credibility of a sorcerer with some kind of magic power or some other kind of charismatic, purely human leader. And He doesn't want that to happen, so He lets the crowd ponder the meaning of the cross and leaves it to His disciples to share the hope of the resurrection after the fact. The world, you see, gets the cross because the world understands suffering and death. The world understands the injustice of good people suffering at the hands of bad people. Crosses are everywhere. Crosses are cool. I mean, Kohl's sells graphic t-shirts with crosses on them. And skulls and barbed wire and other things. But you know what? I've never seen a graphic t-shirt at Kohl's or Walmart or anywhere else with a picture of an empty grave on it. Which, to me, just proves that while the world may get the cross, kind of, they only get the cross partially. The cross isn't about a good man suffering at the hands of evil men. The cross is about the God-man suffering at the hands of His heavenly Father for the souls of evil men whom the Father wanted to redeem to Himself for the purpose of His worship. Jesus wasn't sympathizing with sinful men by going to the cross. He was saving them. But, you know, people snub a Savior. They snub a Savior. We prefer instead a co-sufferer. Jesus, I see you up there on that cross. I see you suffering at the hands of those Romans. I see you suffering unjustly. Brother, I can relate to that. I suffer unjustly at their hands too every time tax season rolls around. Or instead of seeing a God who deserves to be worshipped, the world merely sees in Jesus a fellow human being who deserves pity. And what really is more pitiful than a bloodied, dead Jesus on a cross? Unfortunately, that's where most of the world leaves Jesus. But not us, Christians. Not us. We know the story doesn't end there. There's much, much, much more. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. This is the last statement I want to look at. As disciples, unless we tell forth the resurrection with words, the only part of Christ that the world will see is the cross. They'll keep looking to Christ for sympathy, and they'll keep looking at Christ with pity, but never seeing Him as Savior. Why? Because dead people don't save people. Only living people save people. Jesus is alive, but His life and His saving power are visible in this world today only in the life of His people, the church, who carry His words, who carry the spoken seed of resurrection hope to the world. We've got our work cut out for us. Now, I want to end today by focusing on one word. The sentence that ends in verse 7 begins halfway through verse 6 with the word remember. And often when sentences begin with remember, they end with a question mark. Someone is asking another person if they remember something. Remember old Joe used to drive that old beat-up truck and had those hound dogs and used to hunt over there? They're asking someone, do you remember something or someone? But this sentence isn't the question. It doesn't end with a question mark. It ends with a period. The angels are commanding the women to remember Jesus' words. Remember here isn't in a normal present tense. The normal present tense of the verb calls for a habitual or ongoing action. But this usage of remember here isn't in a normal present tense. This particular tense calls for a definite and decisive choice on the part of the one being commanded, the women. And this is a choice which will have lasting effects. The angels are urgently calling the women to choose to remember once and for all, definitively, Jesus' words about His resurrection. That's a pretty tall order. But here's another interesting feature of this word, remember. It's in the passive voice. Now, I'm not trying to overwhelm you with technical, grammatical kind of language here. But the tense is not a normal present tense. It calls for a decisive choice. And the voice of this verb is in the passive, which means that the subject of the verb, in our case, the women, is receiving the action of the verb. The subject is having the verb enacted upon it by an outside force or person. So in our case, the women are receiving remembering. Decisive, once and for all, life-altering remembering is being done to the women by God as the angels speak to them Jesus' words about His suffering and resurrection. That is awesome. And this is what I hope that God will do in us today. As I prepared this message, I prayed that God would enact decisive, once and for all, life course altering remembering upon each and every one of us who hears these words of Jesus today. I must be delivered. I must be crucified. I must rise. The women went to the tomb that morning expecting to find a rotting corpse. But they left expecting to encounter the risen Christ. And very shortly they did. God did a remembering work in their hearts, as verse 8 says, and they remembered His words. I want each of you to leave here today expecting to encounter the risen Christ. Because, you know what? Very shortly, you will. And when that moment comes, here's my question to you. Will you encounter the risen Christ joyfully as a faithful follower entering into your eternal reward? Or will you encounter the risen Christ horrified as one who rejected Him in this life and must leave His presence forever? The resurrection is enormous. The resurrection is monumentally significant as a historical fact. But as significant, as monumental, as important for our faith is Jesus' promise that He would rise again. And because He has risen again, those who have put their faith and trust in Him will one day rise again to meet Him joyfully and to enter into an eternity where we will forever be in His presence. I want that hope for you this Easter Sunday, this Easter season, as we celebrate afresh the resurrection of our Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, once again we marvel at the resurrection. We marvel at the death-overcoming power of the Son of God. We marvel at the sin-conquering, Satan-destroying power of the Messiah. And we marvel so because You said You would do it. How wonderful are Your promises, Lord. May we hear them and may we rejoice in them. We pray this in Your wonderful name. Amen.